We'll go ahead and get started tonight. I want to be filling in for Brother Trad tonight, so here we are. We're going to be taking a look at the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus in the New Testament. Going to take a little break from the book of Job this week, and more than likely next week, we'll be walking through Titus. So, before we dig into the Word, we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. I thank you for your Word, and I pray that as we open up your Word, it wouldn't be my opinion, but that it would be truth from your Word that we can learn, that we can apply, that we might know you more, that we might be able to become more like Christ, not just inside these four walls, but even as we leave here, so that whenever the world sees us, they would see something different, because we are different, because you've given us life. Thank you so much for all that you've done for us, and we ask that you would bless this time together. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to be honest with you. I got no idea how this is going to go. It's kind of funny. Trad asked me, I don't know, probably about a week ago or so, hey, do you want to teach these two Wednesday nights? I said, sure. And I had it in my mind. I'm doing my study, and I've got my notes ready, and I'm all pumped up because we're going to talk about the prophet Elisha. I mean, I really like Elisha. I mean, that's a really fun story. But I could not shake this idea that, no, we need to go to Titus. I didn't hear a voice from heaven. There was no burning bush. But I could not escape this nagging feeling that, for whatever reason, we need to go to Titus. So, here we are. So, that's what we're going to do. So, it's a short little letter to a man named Titus from the Apostle Paul. And it's only three chapters, but man, there's a lot in here. As is the case with a lot of what we see in Scripture. So, we're going to talk about God's design for healthy leaders and healthy churches. I think that could definitely apply, considering that we're looking for a pastor, right? So we're going to take a look and see not what our opinions might be, but what does God have to say about it? So Titus chapter 1 in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Christ our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, there's Paul's intro to Titus. But I want to ask you guys, what is a pastor? What does a pastor look like? What's he supposed to look like? What'd you say? Purdy, huh? Well, I'm going to leave that one alone. What's a pastor supposed to look like besides purdy? Like Christ. Because a pastor is going to be one who is an example. We're going to follow his lead. He is the under-shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd. We're to follow him as he follows Christ. Right? So what do the scriptures say? What's he supposed to look like? What's he supposed to act like? Who's he supposed to be? Like Christ. He's supposed to be humble, good leader, right? Not just anybody, but it's got to be God's man, right? So, this is what Paul is going to talk about. But, you know, I know I've taught on this before from probably a few months ago in Philippians, whenever the Apostle Paul makes an introduction with these letters. He'll often introduce it with Paul a bondservant of Christ. And we read these intros, and I don't know about you guys, but don't you think sometimes it's really easy to just kind of blow right past that and not think anything of it? It is. But there's a lot there. So he says, Paul, a bondservant. Paul sees himself more than anything as a servant. Now, what is the Apostle Paul famous for? What all did he do in the Scriptures? I mean, he's the only one that I know of that had a Damascus Road experience quite like he did in Acts chapter 9. He planted churches. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. Snake bitten. Lived to tell about it. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. But he doesn't start with that. He doesn't start with, hey, here's my resume. Here's all the great things that I have done to build my kingdom. He says, I'm Paul, and I'm a bondservant. And the Greek word there, doulos, is often translated as slave. So Paul, a slave of Christ. He sees himself as a servant. He sees himself as a slave of God. He doesn't pridefully give us his resume to say, hey, you should listen to me because of all the great things that I have done. I think we could probably apply that to our own lives, right? I mean, how often do we say, look at, do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? Look at what I've been through. Me, 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 me. Whenever really it should be my identity is found in the one who died for me, not in what I have done to build my kingdom. It's about what God has done in me. Anything you see good in the Apostle Paul, anything good in you, anything good in me, it's not because of us. It's because of what's been done for us. And Paul sees that. So what is pride? It's whenever you think too highly of yourself, right? Well, what's humility? It's not thinking too lowly of yourself. It's seeing yourself as you really are. And that's what Paul's doing right here. He's humble. So, Paul, a bondservant of God. Now, a bondservant, what's he do? He's completely devoted to his master's will. Jesus said in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to be completely devoted to one and despise the other. Now, in that context, the rest of the verse is you cannot serve God and wealth. But the greater principle is it's God, all in or all out. You are in Christ or you're not in Christ. If you belong to Jesus, everything changes, right? From the top of your head to the tip of your toes, you belong to Him. Man, I love that sound. She got her a bottle, so she's happy now. Oh, that's daddy's girl. That's right. Man, I love it. All right. So, you cannot serve two masters. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn there really quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him be uncircumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men, Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. What's he saying there? He's saying we are all born into a certain context. We all have circumstances that we can control. We have circumstances that we cannot control. Right? Everyone is born a little bit differently. We all have different friends. We all have different family. We all have different jobs. We all have different callings. But at the end of the day, you're either a slave of Christ or you're a slave to sin. There's no in between. Right? So, one brings life, one brings death. And that is what Paul is saying here. So, you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Now, if you're a slave, there's got to be two things that are true. What does a slave have to have in order to be a slave? A master, okay? And to become a slave of Christ, what has to happen? If you are enslaved to sin, and Christ says, you are now going to be my slave, what has to take place? There is a transaction that has to occur, right? So a ransom has to be paid. You can't set yourself free any more than the dead person can resuscitate themselves. You know, we often think of salvation as, you know, let's say that you're... Has anyone ever started to drown or think you were drowning? Man, that is the most terrifying feeling in the world. I was a little kid and I was at a wave pool with my dad, and he might have been a little distracted. I don't know what he was doing, but I got out too deep, and thankfully the lifeguard saw me. I throw my hands up in the air, you know, like freaking out, and I just couldn't breathe. She ended up, you know, getting me. Everything was good. We think sometimes salvation is God is like the lifeguard that kind of helps us out, when really, it's not the case. We're not drowning. You're already dead at the bottom of the ocean. And he goes and gets you and brings you back to life. I mean, that's good news, right? So, you serve a master, and if you are in Christ, he has paid a ransom. The song that we sang this last Sunday, Jesus paid what? Paid it all. He paid all of what? He paid all of our debt. He paid our ransom. So there is a sense in which we're slaves, but yet we're free in Christ at the same time. So a man who is a slave to Christ has never been more free. Why is that? You look at Romans 7, Paul wrestles with this. The thing that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. There is this wrestling with the inward man. But at the same time, as Christians, we have peace because we know we have a hope and a future that's set entirely upon who God is and what he's done. What does the unbeliever have? Nothing. The unbeliever has despair. They have, you know, they can chase all the goals that they want. If you're not in Christ, you can chase more money. I'm going to set a goal. I'm going to make $1 million. And then you make $1 million, and guess what? Well, now I want 2 million. You know, I want these relationships. You know, I'm going to chase women. All right. Then what happens? You're still lonely. Huh? You chase hobbies, and you find yourself, man, I'm still not happy. Why? Because those things can bring satisfaction for a moment, but it's not lasting. It's not just external behavior modification. It's not just, okay, now I know what the Bible says, so I'm going to do all these things that God tells me to do, even though I don't really want to do it. I'm going to go to church on Sunday because my wife decided to drag me there. It's not that. He changes your want to. So the sin that you used to love, now you look at it and you're just like, why would I ever want that? Because you see the end result of it. Right? And holiness, which you used to hate, you now love. Why? Because he changed your want to. You're changed from the inside out. So the Christian, even though we are a slave of Christ, you know, the word slave, it has a negative connotation in our culture, right? But in this context, there's nothing better. Because if you're a slave to Christ, he paid for you. So you're set free from the penalty of sin. You're being set free from the power of sin. And one day, when you die, when you go off into eternity, you're going to be free from the presence of sin. Right, that's the hope that we have. Now, what about the unbeliever? If you're a slave to sin, you're in bondage to it. Right? And then ultimately, as Hebrews says, it's appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Right? So the penalty has to be paid, you know. So what's the penalty? Romans 3, for the wages of sin is what? But the gift of God is eternal life. All right, so back in these days, there were three ways that a person could become a slave. You could become a slave by conquest, by birth, or if you were in debt. So we're all slaves of sin by nature for these same reasons. Sin has conquered us so that we're not free to do what we know is right. You know what I'm talking about? You know what the right thing is, but man, the flesh just says, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyways. Now, whenever you're in Christ, what happens to that? He begins to work on you. And it doesn't go away all at once, but over time, you get to grow and grow and grow and grow and mature. We're sinners by birth, being born with a nature that is hostile toward God and oriented towards pleasing self. You ever get selfish? Maybe once or twice? Yeah, me too. But by God's grace, hopefully less and less as we grow, right? And we're sinners by debt, having run up an unpayable debt toward God, who states that the wages of sin is death. And Christ sets us free from all that. Look at John chapter 8 with me real quick. John chapter 8 in verse 31. John chapter 8 verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You remember the story about the prodigal son, right? He says, Dad, give me my inheritance and give it to me now so I can go do what? So I can squander it. Go act like a fool, be wild, sow my wild oats. And where did he end up? He ended up in the pig pen, right? And whenever he came back, did his father, I told you so, get out of my sight. Is that what he did? His father ran to meet him. That's what God does with us. In verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Could you imagine hearing those words? Much like in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do this? Did we not do that? And he looked at him and he said, what? Depart from me. I never knew you. What is the difference between those two? It's that they have been purchased. You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. So Jesus is saying, there are one of two choices for your father. It's either God himself or it's the devil. That's, I mean, it don't get much more black and white than that, right? It's one, there's no, you know, you ever hear someone say, well, I'm just going to straddle the fence. I don't really know what I believe. Well, that's a red flag, right? You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. Paul was a bond servant. He knew who he belonged to. So back to Titus, now that we've chased that rabbit. All right, Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So who were the apostles? Do we still have apostles today? Maybe if you turn on the TV about 2 o'clock in the morning, you'll find one asking you for money, right? Are those really apostles? No. No. Anyone who says... I had somebody give me a book not too long ago, and it was a kind gesture, but I look at it, and it says, you know, the title is, I don't remember what the title was, but it was by Apostle So-and-so. And I'm just like, I already know pretty much everything that's in here is not going to probably be all that reliable. Why? Because apostles in Ephesians 2, what did they do? They laid the foundation of the church. But who's the cornerstone? Christ. Right? So you have Jesus. He's the cornerstone. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, what did he say to Peter? I call you Peter, Cephas, and on this rock I will what? Build my church. Is Christ still building his church? Yeah. So there were the apostles back with Jesus. But now... we don't have apostles. What do we have? We have pastors. We have deacons. We have evangelists. Right? Now, I don't know why God chose to do it that way, but he did. So we'll go with it, right? We're going to take God at his word. So Paul is an apostle. And it says that he is according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. It's for the faith of God's elect. So that says that God set Paul apart for a specific purpose. Now, who are the elect? What's he talking about there? God's people. All right? So do we know... let me ask this. Does God know everyone who is going to become a Christian in the future? Yes, because he knows everything. He is omniscient. But not only does he know, he has chosen. That's the doctrine of election. And we're about to get pretty heavy into that on Sunday mornings as Trad continues on through Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. I used to not like it. You know why I used to not like it? Because it confused me. And I don't get me wrong, I do not, there's things about it that I still do not understand. But I love this doctrine of election. Do you know why? Because it tells me that God is sovereign and that it's not up to me. It's not about my good works. Because if it was about me earning my way You know how far I'd get? Not very far. Just like you, right? So God is sovereign. So this is for the faith of God's elect. So this letter is written to God's people for the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, why does truth matter? Because you can't worship a God you don't know. There's a huge movement today that is all about, just as far as church, it's all about emotion. I want to go to this church because it makes me feel this way, because I'm warm and fuzzy, because the preacher won't step on my toes, because he won't use that dirty word, sin. Right? Many want their ears tickled. At times, I want my ears tickled. And thank God we have a pastor who says, nope, this is what the word said, so we're going to go with that. Right? And we're going to get into that, why God calls pastors to do that, to be faithful. Right? So, acknowledgement of the truth. So you can't worship a God that you don't know. Right? So your knowledge must be rooted in the truth. And the truth which leads to what? What does it say? To godliness. So for the Christian, information leads to transformation. You know, in John chapter 4, Jesus talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth. So those two things are not opposed to each other. They're two sides of the same coin. Right? So, yes, emotions are important. They're good. God gave us them, but they must be used in a godly way. And knowledge is good, but it too must be used in a godly way. Because if all your religion is just, I know these facts about Jesus, you're dead as a doornail. And if all you have is, well, I just like to feel this way, I like to listen to this music because it makes me feel good, but there's never any truth, there's never any conviction of sin, there's never any growth, then that is equally as worthless, right? You got to have both. And both are good when done in a godly way. So the truth of God is what He's done, and that propels us to be like Jesus. Right? So verse 2, in hope of the eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, what is he talking about hope there? Is that just wishful thinking? He's like, well, it's a toss-up. We'll flip a coin. Is that how God works? No, it's a confident expectation. Because if you are in Christ, you have seen God move. You've seen God act. You've seen His faithfulness. Maybe only for a year, maybe you're a new believer, or maybe you've walked with God for 50 years, and you've seen a lifetime of faithfulness. But either way, we have hope rooted in the fact that we have seen Him move, we've seen Him work. Right? So, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now that phrase, before time began, isn't that something? God is outside of space, and He's outside of time. And it says that He cannot lie. Now, has anyone ever tried to trip you up with that? Now, people ask me, is there anything God can't do? No. Can He lie? Well, no. See, God's not all-powerful. Let people say that. If that's your best argument against God, I don't know what to tell you. That's pretty weak, right? If your biggest problem with God is that He can't tell a lie, I don't know what to tell you, right? But He cannot lie because it's not in accordance with His nature. How many of y'all saw the eclipse? That was pretty cool, wasn't it? We live out here on Pell Road, and we had cars going to like 9 o'clock. I don't know, went to bed after that. Maybe even afterward. Just nonstop. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people came into this area to see this eclipse. I had no idea people were that excited about it. I mean, they're all about it. I was on Carroll Road whenever it happened, and after it ended, you could hear everyone in Noble Park screaming, cheering. Yeah! All right, dude, whatever floats your boat, right? That's cool. I thought it was pretty neat, but man, I'm sitting there looking at it, got these goofy glasses on, and I'm looking up, and I'm just like, man, my God did that. I mean, later on, go read Job chapter 38. He tells the ocean, stop right here. He sets the stars in the sky, knows them by name. He causes the earth to rotate on its axis at just the right speed. Right? The sun's not too close, it's not too far away, it's just right so we can live here as image bearers of God, right? I mean, my God did that. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then Psalm 14 says that the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. I'm looking up at that eclipse and I'm thinking, man, how could somebody see that and say, well, we're all just a cosmic accident? You're missing it. You are missing it. There is a God in heaven, and He made the earth, the stars. He made you. He made me. He did it all. And He had this plan in mind before time began. I can't fathom that. When people start talking about eternity, my mind goes to mush. I think about it too long, I get a headache. And you know what? I'm okay with that. Because if I can completely understand everything there is to know about God, then what does that mean? It means that we're on the same level. We're on an equal playing field, and He's really not God. Therefore, I think it's a good thing there's things about God we can't quite understand. But it's a lifetime of learning and growing. And that's what Paul does. So, verse 3, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's very important. He has in due time manifested His word through preaching. So, how did God speak in the Old Testament? Who did He use? He used prophets. Man, it's amazing when you look at the ways God spoke to the prophets and what He did. I mean, time after time after time, God proves His faithfulness all throughout the Old Covenant. And then Hebrews 1 says, long ago, in various ways, various times, God spoke to the prophets, but in these last days has spoke to us through who? Through His Son, right? So we have the prophets. And now we have in the New Testament, we have Christ. But now, what is Paul saying? You've got the prophets, you have Christ, and now the message of God, His commands, His decrees, His promises, the hope found only in Him is communicated through how? Through preaching, through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, some will say, if you believe in the doctrine of election, that God already knows and has already chosen who is going to be saved, then why do anything? Why go evangelize? Why would you share the gospel? If God's already got it figured out, why would you? Because God doesn't just care about the ends of salvation. He also cares about the means of salvation. And the means by which He brings about salvation is through the proclamation of the gospel. See, the problem is, I don't know who is going to repent and believe the gospel. And you don't know, so how about we do this? How about we tell everybody? Right? How about we live our lives in such a way that people look at us and say, what's different about him? What's different about her? I watched someone yell at them at work today and they didn't get mad. Why is that? Why don't they sweat the small stuff? Why don't they worry about everything like everybody else does? Why is that? And it gives an opportunity to be, hey, I used to be like that. And then Jesus changed everything. That only happens through the proclamation of the gospel. So it's preached in the pulpit on Sunday, and then we also preach the gospel to ourselves, right? So, this doctrine doesn't lead to lazy evangelism. It fuels evangelism, right? So, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So what is an elder? When we use the word outside of a church context, an elder is just an older person, right? So the idea here is that an elder is also interchangeable with pastor, with shepherd. If you have the King James or the New King James, I believe it'll say bishop many times. It's all saying the same thing, pastor, right? Pastor is the word that we use. Some churches use elder. It's saying the same thing. So, for this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Now, we've got to keep in mind the context. This is not the 21st century. How many churches we have in Massac County? A lot. Tens of churches. I mean, I don't... Maybe 50, maybe a little less, I don't know. I know there's a bunch. They didn't have that back in the first century, right? The gospel is going forth, churches are being planted. They needed to have faithful pastors to shepherd them. So he left Titus so that he should set in order the things that are lacking. So Titus has a pretty big task, right? So the problem is that the people of Crete, where he's at, they had a bad reputation. They were known for being wild. They were known for being lazy. They were known for being liars. And they needed a shepherd to guide them. And so when he says to set in order, Warren Wiersbe says that that phrase is a medical term. So you ever have a bone that's out of place, or maybe a shoulder that's out of joint? It has to be set. It's the same type of meaning right here. It has to be set in order. So there are people who are professing Christ, but they are sheep without a shepherd. All right? So, is this hitting close to home? No? We're going to be all right, though. Right? God has the next man already picked out, and everything's going to be all right. For this reason, I left you in Crete, so that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So what does a pastor look like? That. Right? So as we search for our next pastor, I believe that God is going to bring us someone who lines up with this. You know why? Because God's faithful. I mean, I don't see any need to complicate it, right? God's faithful. We trust Him. And it's going to be all right. You know, we're back there. I think I've probably told you this. I don't know. I'll tell you again. We're back there, and Trad announced that he was going to retire. I mean, I just felt my heart sink. Like, it literally took my breath away. I'm like, what? Because I have watched him from the time I was 14 to now I'm coming up on 30. So for literally half of my life, he has been my shepherd. And I've got to observe his life. going to do? You know, now the initial shock has kind of wore off, and it's like, you know what? I believe he has been these things that we see in Titus, and he has equipped us as a church that we know enough to know that we can trust God. And so he says that he tells Titus to appoint elders in every city. So is that singular or plural? Plural. It's more than one. So there's the idea is that there is more than one. So we have several pastors here on staff at Walter. We have Trad, who is our lead pastor. We have several ministers here, right? So we've got Jack. We've got David. We've got Kenny. We've got Caleb. Got myself. I mean, it is amazing to see how God has grown this church. Not just in numbers, but the fellowship too. Right? But these are the requirements for a qualified elder. And what I want us to see is this does not just apply to us searching for our next pastor. Because these are qualifications for an elder, for a pastor. So these are things that he must be. But these are also things that everyone else should aspire to be. So an elder must be, but a believer should be. Right? Because all of these things are attributes that reflect who? They reflect Christ. Right? So he's supposed to be blameless. What's that word blameless mean? We've been going through Job, right? Job 1 says that Job was a blameless and upright man. Does that mean that he was perfect? No. So he's blameless. So it means that he's supposed to live a righteous life without any blatant, habitual, or unrepentant sin, because he's a steward of God's church, of God's people. He's supposed to be the husband of one wife. Now, people like to argue about this one. Some will say that he can never have had a divorce. But then others will say, well, it just means he's a one-woman man. Most of what I've studied leads me to believe that he's talking about a one-woman man, that he is faithful to his wife. Maybe he was divorced before becoming a believer, or maybe even after becoming a believer, maybe his wife left him. I mean, this is kind of one of those things you got to look at on a case-by-case basis. I'll just be honest with you, right? Because there's no two circumstances that are exactly the same. But the bottom line is the connotation here is that he is a one-woman man. He is faithful to his bride. He is not running around chasing women, right? He's got his bride, that's his girl, that's his woman, and that's it, right? He's got eyes for her and her only, and that's all there is to it. Why? Because he's supposed to be a faithful example of Christ, right? So a husband of one wife, he's supposed to have faithful children. Now, does that mean that he has to have children? No, but if he does have children, then that means that the lives of his children are a reflection of who he is, of how he leads. So if you've got a man whose kids are wild, living in blatant sin, in rebellion, that should be a red flag, right? That should mean that something's not right. Right? So he has to have faithful children. And now that doesn't mean that he can save his children. Only God can do that. So don't misunderstand. But he's supposed to have faithful children. It says that this man is supposed to be not supposed to be self-willed. We all get a little selfish sometimes, right? But he can't be selfish because he's more worried about building God's kingdom than building his own. Not quick-tempered. Anyone here ever have a temper? No? Why can't he be quick-tempered? Do you think pastors ever handle controversy? You talk to Trad, ask him what his last 5 phone calls were. Just ask him that sometime. You know, he'll get, you know, one call, hey, I want to be born again. I want to talk to you about salvation. He'll get another call, hey, my husband or my wife just got a cancer diagnosis. And then he'll get another call 5 minutes later that says, hey, my wayward son, my wayward daughter just returned home. Praise God. And then it's just up and down. And then he'll get that angry phone call. I don't like what you said on Sunday morning, right? He can't be quick-tempered because controversy is going to come his way. And how did Christ handle controversy? What did he do whenever Peter cut off the ear of Malchus? Did he say, yeah, get him, Peter! Come on! No, he said, no, that's not how we're going to do this. And he healed him, right? Christ handled the controversy perfectly. And so God's man is supposed to follow suit, right? So not quick-tempered, not given to wine. So what's this about? Does it mean he could never, ever have a drink? No, it's talking about self-control. That's what this is about. He must be able to exercise self-control. So he can't be a drunkard, right? And then not violent. So not violent in a physical sense, but also with his words. 1 Timothy, when it's laying out the qualifications for elders, talks about being quarrelsome. Does he like to just pick fights for the sake of picking fights? Is he more worried about being right, or is he more worried about winning a soul? You guys ever wrestle with that? That's a tough one sometimes. Do you ever listen and someone's talking and you're just listening to respond? You don't care what they're saying. Before they're done speaking, you're, I know what I'm going to say next. I'm going to get them, right? And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul's saying here, right? Not violent with his words, not quick-tempered, not greedy. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? You can't serve God and money. Now, does that mean that we're supposed to keep pastors poor? You know, some people say, oh, we'll keep our pastor poor and God will keep him humble. That's completely unbiblical. Because what does Paul say? You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out grain. He was talking about paying pastors. So we shouldn't be greedy with that. You know, our pastors should be compensated. They should be paid well because he is going to be serving the church. And finances are one of the number one stressors for a lot of ministers. And why does that present a problem? Because, man, if I don't preach a certain way, then I get scared and I start worrying about money. Right? So, he ought to be paid enough to be able to support his family. Doesn't mean that he's got to have a private jet. Right? But, it needs to be an honest wage because it's honest work. Right? That's God's prescription. So, not greedy. He needs to be hospitable. So he needs to, you know, be welcoming, right? He needs to be about fellowship, not just a quick hello and goodbye on a Sunday morning, but get to know you. And I'll be honest with you. I was reading this and I was convicted. I was reading this morning and I thought, man, this is an area where I got some serious growing to do, so I want to repent of that. I want to get better. You know, I do, because it's an area, it's one of my weaknesses. But that's one I think Trad is real good at. You know, it's funny. God gives us different giftings, different things that we're more naturally inclined to be good at, other things that we kind of struggle with, right? So he's got to be hospitable. He's got to be sober-minded. So does that mean that he's supposed to be a killjoy? No, it just means he's got to be level-headed. Right? He's got to be able to think clearly. He's got to be level-headed. And it says that he should be just, holy, and self-controlled. So to be just, he's got to be right toward other men. He's got to be holy, meaning he's got to be right toward God. And he's got to be self-controlled, which is being right toward himself. Now, end with this. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So somebody who has sat under faithful teaching, who knows God's word and is willing to stand on it and not be ashamed of it. That's what we need. Because what happens when our ears get tickled and all we ever hear is, you're a good person. Sometimes you just do bad things. It's going to be okay. Just repeat this prayer. Throw a 20 in the plate and it'll buff. Right? Is that what we need? No, we need someone who says, hey, thus saith the Lord. I don't care what your opinion is. I love you enough to tell you this because I want you to have life. And that only comes from the gospel, right? That's the only way. So that is what God's man is supposed to look like. And I read that and I think, man, I got some growing to do. So I want to challenge you all to read through this and then also 1 Timothy, when Paul is laying out qualifications for elders and deacons there. I want to challenge you all to be praying through that, both for our next pastor, but also for your own lives. How can I grow in these areas? Ain't none of us got it all down, right? Some of us are further along in our sanctification than others, but we all got some growing to do. Amen? All right. Well, hey, I'm going to go upstairs and I'm going to shut off the live stream and then we will have our prayer time. So give me just one moment and I will be right back. If you guys want to write any more names down, feel free. If not, I'll grab it here in a second.